James chapter 2, and we'll begin down in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead." And you can be seated. So this is our final installment of systematic theology and our little interim break here. We're going to begin Ecclesiastes next Sunday. This is also the final installment of the doctrine of anthropology, the study of man. And I really do hope that this has been helpful to you as you've considered issues, theological issues, practical issues related to who we are as human beings made in the image of God and what that means, sin and how we overcome it. This morning, we're going to sort of look at two ends of the spectrum. First, we're going to talk about who we are as human beings. Are we body and soul, or are we body and spirit and soul? Are we body and spirit and soul and heart and mind? And how many parts are we made of? So that's the question. And then we're going to look at the resurrection. What does the Bible say about our full humanity in the future at the return of the Lord Jesus, when our bodies are resurrected? Or for those who are alive, we call that the translation, where they are they don't die and rise, they just change as Jesus comes back. And what can we know? We'll look at a little bit of that this morning as well. So let's start off by talking about how many parts are we? This might seem a little out there, but I'll show you in just a little bit that the practical implications of this question are actually pretty important. There are two main views among Christians. The first view is called dichotomy. Dichotomy. And that comes from two words, di, meaning two, and temnein, which means to cut. We're cut into two parts, body and soul, or we would say body and spirit. Or the other view is trichotomy, so cut into three parts, body, spirit, and soul. Both of these views are held by good brothers in the Lord, although I do think that there are some practical implications that are very important for us to understand. Outside of Christianity, there's a view called monism, which is just that we are one part, and that is that we are physical, one part. And so this is when you're talking to those who are unbelievers, when you're talking to anybody who holds to evolution, most anybody in the academic world understand that they believe that we're not two parts, we're not three parts, we're one part, and that part is purely physical. Let me give you a couple of quotes. Because what they believe about the body and soul, or the absence of a soul, actually makes a difference to their entire worldview. So this is Richard Dawkins. He's one of the so-called four horsemen of the new atheism. Richard Dawkins, he believes that we are completely physical products of evolution. We have no non-material existence. There's nothing non-material about us. This is what he says in his book, The Selfish Gene. He says, "We are survival machines. We are robot vehicles programmed." Kind of odd. Who programmed us? Anyway. "We are robot vehicles blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes. This is a truth which still fills me with astonishment." Well, it filled me with astonishment, too. Here we are, these amazingly complex mechanical machines that just kind of came out of goo, came out of nothing. Yeah, that's pretty astonishing. Francis Crick, You've probably not heard of him, but he helped discover the DNA structure. He's a neuroscientist. He said, "You are nothing but a pack of neurons. That's all you are." Sounds like a third grade insult, "you pack of neurons." Stephen Hawking, you guys know him. He was the theoretical physicist who was in a wheelchair with a disorder. Think about what he says in comparison to Genesis 1. Just on that level. He says, "The human race is just chemical scum. The human race is just chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting a very average star in the outer suburb of one of 100 billion galaxies. We are so insignificant that I can't believe the whole universe exists for our benefit." That's pretty striking. This is what every leftist believes. This is what every green movement, whatever, believes. This is what every climate change cultist believes. They believe Romans 1, that there is no creator, and that what they do is therefore they worship the created things. This is all the labels is nothing new. The only thing new about them are the labels. The attitude and the belief system behind those labels is as old as time. It's always been there. This is what Stephen Hawking goes on to say, He says, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark." Well, tell us how you really feel. You know, what's interesting is Jesus says it's not that we're afraid of the dark, it's that he's afraid of the light. Do you know why he refuses to come to Jesus? Because he loves his sin. He loves his own rebellion toward God, and so he refuses to come to the light because he knows his sinful deeds will be exposed. But this is what evolution does. It says we're all body, we're no soul, no spirit, no immaterial part. We are just a physical apparatus, a computer, or maybe we're scum, pond scum, chemical scum that somehow evolved. And therefore, we have no true value, we have no true meaning. We could have evolved to become pond scum or bacteria or a black widow spider or a baleen whale or a moth. It was all just random. No guidance at all. Interestingly, and maybe you've seen this a little bit, there's some popular level thinking now, and it's been coming out over the last couple of years, it's just the opposite. Still monism, but not that we're physical, but that we're all just part of some great imagination. And we're individual consciousnesses within this simulation. In fact, Elon Musk, of all people, often suggests that we might be living in a simulation. Sort of like Matrix level thing. He said on Twitter or X, whatever, "I think there's a good chance that we're in a simulation, not that we're definitely in one." So he doesn't hold to it 100%, but he thinks it's more likely than not that all of this, everything, you and me, like we're all just made up. We're just some big imagination, and we're individual within it. Sort of like a video game or something. So the world is offering up, all that to say, the world is offering up a view of who we are as humans. Are we body only? Are we soul or imagination only? This is what's out there. So this is relevant to the discussion. This is relevant to who you interact with. The people that you talk with in the grocery store, they have a view on what your existence is. Is it all material or is it all just imagination? This flies in the face of everything that the Bible teaches, of course. When it comes to the physical side of us and the non-physical side of us, I told you that there's those who hold that we're two parts, that's a dichotomist. Those who hold that there are three parts, that's a trichotomist. I happen to be a dichotomist. I believe that the Bible teaches we're two parts, body and soul. The word soul throughout Scripture can often be interchanged with spirit or heart, or sometimes, to some extent, mind, the thinking process of the human. But I think we're just two parts, and I'll give you my case for that, then I'll talk about trichotomy a little bit, and then let's talk about the implications of that, because I think the implications are important. Here in James 2, I read all of that really for the very last verse. That's why I read the whole section, because In James 2, we have the very best definition, I think, of death in the Bible. What is death? How do we define death from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective? Well, here we have it. Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is what? Dead. That's the definition of death. When your spirit is separated from your body, you're dead. You're dead. And that's like a given, because he's actually using that reality to illustrate the greater principle, at least in his section, that faith apart from works is dead. So he takes the thing that we already know and he applies it to the faith plus works discussion. Obviously, salvation is by faith alone, but that faith will produce works. So this is the Bible's definition of dead. Someone dies when their spirit leaves the body. It's actually the very opposite of the definition of life. If you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 2, you remember that God made Adam in the garden. He formed this body out of the dirt of the ground, and it only became a living being when he breathed into it the breath of life, right? So this is God putting in Adam a spirit or a soul, and then he became a living being. So that's what we are. We are body, physical, and we are soul, spiritual. And then when someone dies, physical and spiritual are separated, and we'll see this in a little bit, but they're only separated for a time. We call that the intermediate state. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. So we're body and soul. The Bible uses these terms interchangeably. Let me give you some examples. You can just jot these down. Jesus says in John 12, 27, he says, my soul is troubled. Right? He's staring down the cross. He's staring down the suffering he's going to have to go through. And he says, my soul is troubled. In the very next chapter, it says that his spirit is troubled. Chapter 13, 21. There doesn't seem to be a distinction. Both are troubled in the exact same way as he's staring down the difficulty of the suffering that he needs to endure. It's said of people who are in heaven that their spirits are in heaven. That's Hebrews 12, verse 23. Revelation 6, verse 9 says their souls are in heaven. There doesn't seem to be any distinction between the two. Sometimes they're called spirits, sometimes they're called souls. Those terms seem to be used interchangeably. Luke 12, verse 20, it's the foolish man who built the bigger barns. You remember that? He had barns. He got this bumper crop, huge bumper crop. And he goes, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down all my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm just going to sit back and relax and wait out the rest of my life. And God says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. So it's the soul that God requires. He's going to die, and his soul is going to go give an account. But it says of Jesus, when he died, he gave up his spirit. Well, it's the same thing. It's used interchangeably. So spirits or souls depart at death, and spirits or souls are in heaven. They seem to be the same thing. It is whatever we want to call it. It's the animating inner part of us that endures into eternity. Paul says of believers, I was thinking about that just this morning. Paul says of believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the outer man is doing something. What's the outer man doing? You remember that? It's wasting away, isn't it? Outer man is wasting away. We're breaking down. That's the power of sin that has invaded all of humanity, in fact, all of creation. And so it's wasting away. The inner man, however, is being renewed day by day. So Paul just sees two elements. You've got the outer man that's slowly wasting away, and you've got the inner man that is being renewed day by day. I remember when I was a kid, I'd read these like articles and, you know, the pop science magazines or whatever, and, you know, people were talking about the elixir of life. You know, we're going to find some sort of medication, or we're going to find some element or chemical that's going to make us live 150 years or 300 years or whatever. You know, maybe with artificial intelligence, we'll crack that code and, you know, we'll get back to living 300 or 700 years old, times, you know, haven't seen since the flood. But the reality is we're still going to die. At some point, the body will be separated from the soul. Unless you're alive at the time of the return of Jesus, you will die. Your body will be separated from your soul. And what's funny is that people have always wanted eternal life. They've always wanted to prolong this life that they have right now as long as humanly possible. But we're going to die. And the reason we're going to die is because there's no tree of life here. The reason that Adam and Eve were sustained in the garden is because in the garden there was a tree of life. The reason in the new heavens and the new earth that we will be staying for eternal life is because they're going to be what? The tree of life. And it's going to give healing and it's going to give life to the redeemed for all eternity. So Paul says our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed. And so that's a picture of the Christian life. Two more points I want to make. I got these from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which you should all have on your bookshelves as a reference. There's other ones you should have too, but I like his. He mentions that both souls and spirits are said to sin. Both souls and spirits are said to sin. 1 Peter 1:22, Peter calls us to purify our souls. Why do we need to do that? Because they are often tempted to sin. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says that our spirits can be defiled, so we can sin. And then we also see throughout the Bible that our souls and our spirits are also emotional, relate to emotions. They can rejoice. They can be sad. Your soul can be crushed. Your spirit can be downtrodden. Our inner being experiences emotions. And so if you read through the Psalms, you'll see, you know, your soul is downhearted and your spirit is crushed or something like that. You'll see them used interchangeably. The psalmist is not trying to make some sort of specific differentiation between the two. He's using them synonymously. We call this synonymous parallelism in the Bible. So all that to say, I think we're simply two parts. We're body and soul. Now, let me make one more comment and then we'll move on to trichotomy. C.S. Lewis is often quoted as saying, I do not have a soul, I am a soul, I have a body. Have you guys heard that quote before? It's actually a very common quote by C.S. Lewis. I've even quoted it favorably years ago. But I think that's actually not accurate. I don't think it's accurate. I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to emphasize the spiritual side of us, which is good. But in the Bible, we don't see this differentiation. So what makes us unique as God's created beings, so we're unique from angels and demons, is that not only are we spiritual, but we are also physical. And what differentiates us from the animals, which we have dominion over, is that we're not just physical, but we're also spiritual. We have both. This is who we are. So Adam did not become a living human being until God breathed into him the breath of life. So humans are body and soul creatures. We're not more body or more soul. It's not as though one is more important. It's like saying, well, which one's more important, the gas pedal or the brake pedal? Well, you need both. That's how we are. Interestingly, this is from, I think it's Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, which is an interesting book. It's a good book. He gets into a lot of speculation, but he does make some really good observations throughout the book. One of the observations that he made that's always stuck with me is that when we get glimpses of the saints in heaven, they often are depicted in bodies. Even though their body is still in the grave, they're often depicted in bodies. And just a couple of examples. So Enoch was taken up into heaven, literal, physical body taken up into heaven. Samuel, Elijah, Moses, Jesus ascended into heaven, into a place. The saints who are waiting for justice in Revelation, they're told to wait a little while. You've got robes on. What is the robe on? It's not on some ghosty puff of smoke. It's on a body. They're singing. They're singing with what? I'm guessing with lungs and lips. Standing? How do you stand without a body? So we see we are body and soul. All right, what about the trichotomy view? The idea that we're three parts, body, soul, and spirit. I think this is, I probably held to this view for a short time, and it's not without some evidence. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for a moment. This is a doxology that we use occasionally as a benediction. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 down in verse 23. And you'll see passages that say similar things like this. They'll list, you know, body, soul, and spirit, that kind of thing. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, again in doxology, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this passage and others that are very similar to it are the reason people would argue that we're actually three parts. And the words are different in Greek from soul and spirit. Spirit is pneuma, which is where we get pneumonia. And your soul is your psuche, where we get psyche or psychology, which is going to be important in just a couple of minutes. So why that difference? Is Paul making a difference? And I think the reality is that he's not making any sort of technical difference. I think the idea behind this prayer is just that God would completely protect all of who we are completely. I think he's being a little bit over the top, so superfluous. So God, protect these people all the way, all of them, until Jesus comes back. Keep them blameless, Lord. Every aspect about who they are. And part of the reason is because, you know, if you look at all of the references to non-material beings throughout the Bible, you could really get kind of crazy about this. So Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. So maybe we're four parts. Maybe we're four parts. Or maybe, you know, Paul says he loves the church in his bowels, literally his belly. Maybe we're five parts. Six parts or seven. How many parts are we? No, I think this is just Paul emphasizing for God to sanctify all of us. And so when you use body and soul and spirit, I think it's just the whole kit and caboodle, like that kind of a phrase in Greek. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. I think if we're being honest, if I'm being honest, I think Hebrews 4 is probably the closest winning argument the trichotomy view has. I don't find it convincing, but I feel like we just need to be fair. When we're making an argument or we're representing someone else's argument, what we want to do is called steel man their argument. So we've heard of straw manning, right? It's when someone takes a ridiculous notion and they beat that thing all up, right? Nobody likes that. You don't like it when someone makes a straw man of your position and they beat it up. You're like, that's not what I hold. Well, actually, what we want to do in anything that we do is we want to steel man the argument. It's just the opposite. What is the strongest possible case that they could make? And then we go after that. That's what we do. We steel man the argument. So I think this is the steel man of the trichotomy view. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You guys know it. For the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and what? Spirit. There it is. Of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So this is usually where people would go to say, listen, He's making a distinction right there between soul and spirit. It's there. And I think this is probably their strongest argument. I'm not convinced. We do know that there are differences between joints and marrow, right? Marrow is the stuff inside of your bones, and the joints are the things that hold your bones together. So it makes sense that there might be some distinction. Since there's a distinction between joints and marrow, that maybe there's a distinction between soul and spirit as well. But I think when we step back and we look at the rest of Scripture, it just seems to point to two parts. And I think we can take that theology and we can answer this. And I think, first of all, he's trying to be rhetorical again. He's just talking about the power of the Word of God. He's not giving us an exposition on the difference between joints and marrow. He's not giving us an exposition on the difference between soul and spirit. I think this is just a rhetorical flourish. This is just a phrase, like I said earlier, like the whole kit and caboodle. I don't even know what a kit and caboodle is. But we use it all the time, and when I say it, you know what I'm talking about, right? So when you say body, soul, and spirit, I think it's just all of you. I think that's the idea. I think the point here is that the Word of God lays us bare. When we hear it preached, when we hear it taught, We feel conviction. I don't know how many sermons I've been listening to, and I'm like, this guy's talking about me. How does he know my life? I'm listening to an MP3. Like, how is it possible? Well, it's because that's just what the Word of God does. The Word of God slices it up. It's like a razor-sharp meat cleaver. It's cutting between joints and marrow, soul and spirit, thoughts and intentions. By the way, what's the difference between thoughts and intentions? There's no difference. Those two are the same, right? So it's just that the Word of God cuts us all up and exposes us and lays us bare before God and drives us to the cross because we need grace knowing the sinfulness of our own heart. So again, I think this is just rhetorical flourish. It's not meant to be a technical distinction between soul and spirit, but it's just to show the Word of God slices and dices. There's other passages. I don't find them convincing. One that people will often use is 1 Corinthians 14:14, where Paul says, "My spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about speaking in tongues. So he can speak in tongues, which is the supernatural Holy Spirit-given ability to speak a foreign language without ever having been taught that. But there's the corresponding gift of interpretation of tongues. And so if the person who speaks in tongues doesn't have that gift, or if somebody else in the church doesn't have that gift, you can speak in tongues all you want, and it could really be from the Holy Spirit, but it'd be like listening to somebody pray in Portuguese. You're like, what are you talking about? Like, you're praying, you're doing something that's good and godly, empowered by the Spirit, but our mind is unfruitful. We don't know what they're talking about. So I think that's all he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. So I don't see anywhere where anybody's actually trying to make the case that we're three parts. I think it's usually a rhetorical flourish, just talking about all of us. All right, why does that matter? Two reasons. First of all, it matters simply because we want to know what the Bible says. We want to track down what the Bible teaches. If the Bible actually teaches that we're two parts, and we're going around saying we're three or four or five or six, then we're in the wrong, and we need to come back to what does the Bible actually teach. Maybe it seems like a small thing that Jesus has two natures, but in reality, that's pretty important, isn't it? Well, the same thing is true with who we are. Second, I think where I see this having the greatest effect is in the biblical counseling world, and how psychology has infiltrated the Christian church. And it's infiltrated by people who believe that we're three parts, that we're trichotomous. So it's kind of this thing. I think if you guys have been around at all, you know I'm not a fan of psychology. It's secular. It's godless. It's a money trap. And I think most of it goes against every biblical principle that there is on every level. So do psychologists ever make good observations? Sure, but it's steeped in evolutionary nonsense that undermines the Christian worldview at almost every turn. In fact, if you want a fantastic book to read that critiques the whole therapeutic movement of the last 30 or 40 years, read Abigail Schreier's book, Bad Therapy. It's called Bad Therapy. She's an unbeliever. She's, I think, a Jewish unbeliever. And she just takes a wrecking ball to the therapeutic movement. If you want a Christian book about biblical counseling, read Jay Adams' book, Competent to Counsel. But with Schreier, she's not even a Christian, but she documents the ridiculousness of the modern psychological and therapeutic philosophy and movement, and how therapists don't actually help anybody. They don't even try. My job as a pastor, if you come to me and you're like, hey, I want some counseling, I'm going through a tough time, you know what my job is? It's to work myself out of a job. It's to actually get you biblical truth and teach you what the Bible says to help you build positive habits that are godly so we don't have to keep meeting all the time. That's not what the therapist is looking for. The therapist needs to pay for their second house on the beach. That's what they do. They have no interest in helping you out. They have every interest in prolonging the therapeutic process. That's just what they do. They don't have solutions. All of their definitions are changing. If you're a psychologist, you hold to what's called the DSM-5, the Diagnostics and Statistics Manual 5. It's basically a desk reference for all of the different pop names of labels that people get. Well, it's DSM-5 because there's been one. And then they change definitions to two, And then they change definitions in 3 and 4 and 5, and they will always do this. Homosexuality used to be inherently disordered. Now it's just fine. What happened? Well, nothing objective happened. The culture changed. So that's just one of many, many things that they do. But therapy hasn't changed. I mean, you would just think, with the explosion of pop psychology and therapy everywhere, our whole society would just be completely well-adjusted. We would just be totally fine by now. It's been 40 years, guys. 40 years. You think with all that therapy and all that psychology, you know, stuff, we'd just be the healthiest people possible. And of course, we're a mess. We need safe spaces and therapeutic puppies, and we all got microaggressions and all the rest. Here's what's happened. Over the last 100 years or so, Christians have said, well, psychology and psychiatry is a good thing. And they do this by saying, they defend it by upholding a trichotomist point of view. They would say we're body, soul, and spirit. So your doctor, your medical doctor, takes care of the physical part of you. That's not true, by the way. Your doctor is a therapist by design now. So the last time I went to get my regular check-in, you have to do the pre-check-in. And you have to answer 7 therapeutic questions to even get to see your medical doctor. These are not about your physical health. They're about how do you feel. Like, that's exactly what it is. They are therapeutic questions. Are you depressed? Are you anxious? And I go to see him, and there's discussion of psychotropic medications. So supposedly the doctor who takes care of your body is you know, just for your body. No, they're moving therapeutic and psychological. Anyway. So your doctor takes care of your body. They'd say your pastor can take care of your soul, your pneuma. These are the questions related to sin and the Christian life. But bless his heart, he's just not prepared to take care of your psuche, your psyche. For that, you need a psychologist. You need a shrink. You need a psychiatrist, maybe. Because they deal with the real issues. They've got the labels to all of our problems. You're manic depressive. You've got general anxiety disorder. Maybe you have social anxiety disorder. Oh, that's me. Maybe you've got impulsive disorder or schizophrenia or gender dysphoria. Or you have the disease, not the sin, the disease of alcoholism that you can't overcome on your own. Or some myriad of other things. And what's happened over time is that Christians have bought into this. Pastors have bought into this, and Christians have bought into this. They've gone away from seeking biblical answers to their issues to seeking out the quote-unquote professionals in the psychological world. And so we're now to the point where most Christians and many pastors just have no idea what to do with someone who says, well, I just can't stop doing this thing because I have ADD, or I have ADHD, or I have social anxiety disorder, or I have list the disorder. And actually, you can go to the DSM and you can look up the disorder, or ask ChatGPT or your favorite AI, list the diagnostic criteria for plug in your favorite pop buzz label, and it will tell you why it is. And I will tell you, about half the time, it's just listing sins. That's really all it's doing. The psychological world does, they can identify it, and they can call you a name, but then they can't actually help you out of that. There's nothing they can do with it. But they deal, you know, with the quote-unquote real issues. And we've just bought into that. And again, they justify this, Christians do, especially pastors, by saying we're body, soul, and spirit. And so many pastors have given into this that now when they hear someone that has some sort of clinical diagnosis, they just assume there's nothing they can do. This is the problem with modern psychology, is you get a label and that's who you are forever. That's just who you are. Can't do anything about it. That's just the baggage I have. Beloved, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are free in Christ. You have been released from your sin. You've been released from the power of sin. And you are able to live a life to the glory of God. So two things. First, your theology really does matter. What appears to be a trivial theological question about souls and spirits has now become one of the most dominant ways, I think, that the church has referred out its job to counsel one another. Did you know that you, yes, you, all y'all, sitting here, you have the ability to counsel one another. You do. You have the truth of the Word of God. It's sitting there in your lap. You can walk people through general anxiety disorder. Why? Because we call that fear of man. Social anxiety. You can walk through all of the disorders. You can help people through that. You know somebody who has depression or anxiety? Jesus says, don't be anxious, which means if we're anxious, it's a sin. Jesus says, don't worry. So if we have general fear, that's a sin. And so we can overcome those things through the Word of God. If someone is anxious all the time, it's highly likely a sin issue or a lack of truth issue. They need to know the truth that Jesus is with you and He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's there every step of the way. The Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? Who are you going to fear if Jesus is right there? We're body and soul, and so maybe they need to be reminded of the truth. Maybe they need to be reminded to stop bad sinful habits. Maybe there's unconfessed sins. Maybe they need to be reminded of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That's what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't be anxious. Don't worry. Why? Because God's in control. He feeds cheap little birds. He clothes insignificant little flowers that burn in the oven. He's going to feed you. He's going to clothe you, our good and sovereign God. Now, it could be that people are depressed or going through something because it's truly a physical issue. Because of maybe this is something that your doctor can diagnose with like a blood panel. You got low thyroid, low vitamin D. Or maybe you're a lady and you're going through changes. I'll just leave it at that. And your hormone levels are off or something like that. So those things are actually physical and diagnosable. And can be addressed. But I counseled a guy once with acute anxiety disorder. And he was in a pretty critical kind of job. And in the most stressful moments, he would freeze. And you can't freeze in his line of work. And so we just started talking about it. What's going on in those moments? What is it? And we drilled down. I had him do some journaling. What really happens when you freeze? You know what we really got down to? It was fear of man. What if I fail in this critical moment and my coworkers make fun of me behind my back? How did he figure that out? Because he had heard his coworkers make fun of other people behind their backs. And he was worried that he would mess it up and they would do the same to him. It's just fear of man. That's all it is. Once you identify that problem, boom. Well, we can work on overcoming fear of man. I counseled a guy with depression and fatigue. He's mid-20s, all the labels. Turns out his biggest problem in life wasn't that he needed Zoloft. He just really wanted to be married. But he couldn't muster up the courage to go ask somebody out. That was it. That was the biggest thing. And he just mourned this inability to go and ask a girl out. And so, like, here I am, like, encouraging this guy, like, dude, just go ask her for a burger. Like, that's my counseling. And so he finally goes and asks, like, all of the stuff lifts because now he's got a wife and a kid. Like, it's just amazing. When we're not doing what God has designed us to do, then we have ill effects in our life. And I'm not saying this is the same thing for every single person. I just want you to understand, when you hear labels, you guys, don't be afraid of the labels. Figure out, what does that label really mean? How do I take that label and define it with how God says we should define it? And then if we got how God says we should define it, then what's the solution? How do we go back and fix that? So the secular world, I really believe, has co-opted the ministry of Christians and Christian pastors in many ways. They've replaced biblical counsel and teaching and rebuking and encouraging with therapy. And so they just sit around and talk about problems all day, labeling stuff instead of actually doing something about it. In fact, what's interesting is even in the counseling world, the most effective type of secular counseling is called cognitive behavioral therapy. Because the therapist actually keeps the person accountable. Why didn't you go do this thing that you said you were going to do? They actually rebuke the person. As though we're autonomous beings with responsibilities. Where do we find that, you guys? Find it in the Word of God. So even on the secular side, there's only really one type of therapy that actually even works. And by the way, I'm not your doctor, so if you're on some sort of medication or prescription stuff, you need to talk to your doctor about that. You, for some of these things, you can't just get off of them. You have to like ratchet it down. So just go talk to your doctor. But I will say, for things that are spiritual, not physical, but spiritual, we have everything that we need in the Word of God for life and godliness. Absolutely everything we need. And we don't need to be afraid of labels that come to us or people who say they've got some sort of issue going on. We can take them, we can ask about that, and we can work it back through what the Scripture says. Write this down, Romans 15:14. Paul says that he is confident that we're filled with doctrine, with knowledge. This is why it's so important to talk about doctrine, you guys. He says, I'm confident that you are filled with all knowledge, doctrine, and are able to teach one another and able to counsel one another. That's where J. Adams got the title of the book, Competent to Counsel, Romans 15:14. You have everything you need in this book to help someone to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Ladies, if you need counseling, who does Titus 2 tell you to go to? Older ladies. Men, if you need counseling, who does Titus 2 tell you to go to? Older men. Guys who have been through it. Godly guys who can walk you through the Scriptures. People who have been in the trenches where you've been and can help you navigate the way. Who can get in your business, in love, urge you to have self-control, urge you to lead your family, urge you to take care of your family. We are body and soul, and God has given us everything we need to take care of both. Give me 2 minutes. What's the end result of our bodies? That was the second part. This is usually called eschatology, or it's under eschatology, okay, because it's the future. But I think it should be at least in part under anthropology, because what happens to our bodies is who we are. So what happens to our bodies? When a Christian dies, their soul goes immediately to be with Jesus. Paul says many times that he's going home to be with the Lord, or he's going to be in the presence of the Lord. When an unbeliever dies, they go immediately to hell. Immediately into torment. They are separated from their physical bodies. And again, it seems as though they are embodied somehow and they are experiencing physical torment even now. When the Lord comes, the souls of Christians are reunited with our bodies. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I lied, it's going to be 4 minutes, not going to be two. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is Paul talking to the Thessalonians, and he's talking about what happens to people when they die. We're all waiting for the Lord to return. What happens to our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep, who have died? What's their status? Do they get a resurrection body? Or is it only those who are alive at the return of Christ who get glorified bodies? Will they get resurrected? And the answer is yes. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. They've died. That you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet. It's not a secret rapture. It's very loud. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the hope of Christians is that when somebody dies, they go be with Jesus, not in some sort of spiritual floaty land, but actually embodied in the presence of the Lord. But the ultimate hope isn't just that we go to be with Jesus, it's that Jesus will return and he comes back to earth. And when he does, he's bringing all the souls of those who have died with him. And their bodies will rise and be glorified first. They will meet in the air. And then we who are left, we will be transformed. We will also be caught up. And that's why Paul says, and therefore we will always be with the Lord. And then after that happens, those who are alive, we begin the new earth. 1 John 3:2. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," that's his second coming, "we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." We'll be glorified, incorruptible, powerful bodies. Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." That's our blessed hope. That's what we're looking forward to. It's not just dying and going to be in some floaty place with Jesus forever. Someone once said, "This earth is not my home. I'm just a passing through." You've heard that? Well, someone kind of made a joke on that. Heaven is not our home. We're just a passing through. Why? Because ultimately what we're looking forward to is the new earth with glorified bodies that have been raised from the dead, where we'll live forever and ever. A glory so bright and brilliant, we don't even need the sun, because we'll have Jesus forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've revealed to us about who you are and what you expect of us, who we are as people made in your image. And we pray that we would uphold those truths and apply those truths, that you would be honored. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.